hope that's good news to you, Christians. Christ is going to hold on to you, and he won't let go. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 36. July and half of August will be in the book of John, Gospel of John, beginning with chapter 5. If I remember correctly, we left off there in chapter 4. But for now, Genesis 37, 1 through 36. The unavoidable providences of God. Because we're not all born with a theological dictionary, but providence isn't just a theology word. It's used in other areas too. But where providence means that God is at work behind the scenes oftentimes to bring about His will, His plan, even though our life might look like a minefield or our life might look like a wasteland at times, God is at work. And His providences are unavoidable. Genesis 37, we'll begin with the first 11 verses for now. This is God's holy word. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright." So that you know, a sheaf is a bundle of wheat straw gathered together, right, when they're out there harvesting. "And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves or bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask for his guidance and his help to understand this text today. Our Father, we do come to you recognizing that your word is full of deep truths. Some are more on the surface, others we have to go mining for to get to. But Lord, we know that your truth is not evident to all. We know that our sin blinds us to your truth. Satan blinds us to your truth. So even the simplest of truths in your word may not be understood. So Lord, we come to you and we ask that you illuminate our eyes that we may see. Open our eyes, open our ears as well, that we may hear, that we may believe, that we may obey. Have your way with us through your divine providences. In Jesus' name, amen. So, starts off there in verses 1 and 2. We see that Israel, who was formerly named what? Jacob. Okay, so you're going to hear me say Israel most of the time, unless I slip up and say Jacob. Israel is now living, verse 2, in the land of his father's sojournings in Canaan. And he has been there now about 10 years. So if you have been tracking with the story, there's been a long story of Jacob, now Israel's life. Been through a lot. So he's been back in the land about 10 years. Now Esau, his brother, has moved, we learned last week, has moved to Seir. So that means Israel is left as the sole possessor of the promised land, the land that God had promised him. But it's important to understand, it's so important to get this, that Jacob, Israel now, though he lives in the promised land, he's really still just a stranger in the land. It's not really his home, so to speak. He lives there, but it's not really his home exactly. He's a stranger there. He's not overly welcome there, just like Abraham and Isaac experienced as well. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were strangers in this land that God had promised them. So, last week we saw Esau's genealogy. But we didn't learn a whole lot about Esau's family from that genealogy. We learned some stuff, but we mainly learned names, right? We didn't learn about what we would call the generations. In the Hebrew, the word is toledot. We didn't learn a lot about the generations of Esau, meaning we didn't learn about family history so much as far as events and important things like that. So chapter 37, however, verse 2 tells us that these are the generations of Jacob. Esau gets a genealogy. Jacob gets a genealogy with generations, meaning there is recording of the events of the life and the times of Jacob and his family. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Therefore, God is going to outline for us in detail the family line of Jacob, because that is the family line that led to our Lord and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. So, we are introduced, verse 2, still in verse 2, we're introduced to Joseph, who will be the focus of the rest of Genesis. Israel is going to kind of fade into the background for the most part. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph is going to get the brunt of the rest of Genesis. We see there and read that he is 17 years old. I don't know what you were doing when you were 17 years old, but in God's grace, we didn't experience what this guy is about to experience. He's pastoring the flocks of his father along with his brothers, verse 2 tells us. So who is this Joseph guy? Who is this son of Israel? Joseph is through Rachel, oldest son. But apparently after she died, Bilhah and Zilpah kind of took up the mantle as a mother to him and kind of helped him along during that phase of life. Joseph gave his father, verse 2, still, there's a lot in verse 2. Verse 2, he gave his father a bad report, it says, of them, not speaking of the wives, but of his brothers. Now you go, what's the bad report about? The text doesn't tell us directly, but indirectly, we read the whole chapter here, and we'll be done with that this morning, read the whole chapter and learn. We're going to know pretty quickly why he probably gave them a bad report. Because they hated him. And they were always doing things to him. And the Bible says they were always speaking wickedly toward him, giving him a hard time. More than just normal brother stuff, by the way. So, well, that's just normal brother stuff. Yeah, yes and no. This is maybe a little bit over the top, I think, and we're going to see that in this story. Verse 3 tells us why they hated him so. Israel, their father, loved Joseph more than any of other of the sons because he was the son of his old age. Now, we got to be careful here. On one hand, in some ways, I would say this kind of favoritism might be somewhat excusable because, after all the other sons except for Benjamin are grown men. So inevitably, the son that's still at home with daddy is going to maybe have a closer relationship, and I'm not sure it's 100% wrong per se. Yet, on the other hand, I would say his favoritism is inexcusable too. Very much inexcusable, and I think the text seems to indicate that for us. I think he is especially inexcusable when it comes to the coat, what we've often called the Joseph's coat of what? Many colors, right? This is a coat that Israel, it's confusing, doesn't it? Israel gave to Joseph. It was a coat likely woven with multicolored threads versus, you know, you've seen some pictures where it's patches of color. I'm not saying it couldn't be that, but more likely it was strands, multi-varied colored strands or threads of fabric. The coat, it's conjectured in this, because we have pictures from archaeology that kind of indicate that this could be what's happening. The coat may have been full length versus not as full length as other people would have, and it may have had long sleeves. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? I didn't come here to hear about clothing today. It's really very, very much important because the Bible mentions it, first of all, it makes it important. All these characteristics of this multicolored coat were marks of distinction. They are distinguishing marks to set Joseph out from not just everybody out there, But who in particular? His brothers. It was a mark. Israel is marking Joseph and setting him aside as something of an authority figure over his brothers, as opposed to what? Basically a common laborer along with his brothers. Joseph has been elevated to a position that he probably shouldn't have been elevated to, especially in that culture. Now, because of their father's superior love, verse 4, for Joseph, it says they verbally mistreat him all the time. But why? Well, it's because their father loved... Put that aside. Why do they really hate him so much? Why are they so angry? Well, maybe we'll answer that question as we go along. Joseph, verse 5, tells them a dream. He's going to end up telling them two dreams, right? He tells them the first dream. And do you think this is going to make things life easier for Joseph? No. It's just going to make it even worse. And in fact, that phrase, even more, regarding their anger, occurs several times in the text. They hated him even more. In the dreams, what's the dream all about? Well, all the brothers are out binding sheaves of grain together, binding them together. And Joseph, his sheaf stands upright, and the brothers' sheaves fall down on the ground, kind of bowing before his sheaf. Now, we won't go into all the significance of this. We're going to see it later in the book of Genesis. They hear this dream, and they immediately begin to question him. Verse 8, are you indeed going to rule over us? Are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? We're the older brothers here. Who do you think you are? Question. Did he ask for this dream? Did he make this dream up, or did this dream come to him from outside himself? From whom? The Lord did this. So, Joseph has a second dream. Verse 9. And this only intensifies their anger even more. In this dream, it says the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, bow down to Joseph. The sun, as you might imagine, symbolizes who? Israel, the dad, the father. The moon represents his mother, Rachel. Not just Rachel, though, probably Bilhah, Zilpah, probably all the mothers of the family, if that makes sense. Sort of like an encompassing phrase. And then the 11 stars would represent who? The 11 brothers of Joseph. He had 11 brothers. He shared this dream with his brothers. This time, because they're angry. Angry as I'll get out, right? But this time, Israel has something to say too. He rebukes him there in verse 10. He says, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Again, think about this. How dare you dream that dream, you scoundrel? That just doesn't make sense. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? But the text goes on there in verse 11. I think Jacob, Israel, he's just saving face in front of his sons. I think he's trying to decrease their anger and put, kind of appease them a little bit. Because I think in his heart of hearts, I think Israel knows good and well that this is a prophetic message from God. Don't you think? His father kept the saying in his mind. I believe he knows this is a prophetic message from God. After all, Israel himself had a dream too, you remember? Of a staircase reaching from heaven down the earth and the angels of God being transmitted, transcending, and ascending and descending on that staircase. You can feel the tensions in this family. Where in Genesis, since the start with Abraham, you can go even before that, but with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where in Genesis and these stories have there not been tensions? Have there not been conflicts? Where there have not been these stumbling blocks to the covenant of God, the promises of God? It's only about to get worse. Let's pick up the text. Verses 12 through 35, this is the long section. So you just sit back and relax and listen to the word of God. Amen? Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he's a very obedient son. So he said to him, Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. Remember, Reuben is the oldest son, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And they looked up. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol," that is the place of the dead, the grave. "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, so far in the story, we've seen how jealousy among the brothers led to hatred for Joseph. And now we see how hatred is leading to this planning of murderous activities, of killing people. And by the way, that is the trend in your life too. Though you may never maybe literally murder someone, Jesus says the heart of the murderer is anger. Jealousy, hatred, murder. It's a slippery slope, church. Joseph's brothers, what are they supposed to be doing? Where are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be in Shechem. That's where daddy told them to go. Go to Shechem, pasture to the flocks there. Shechem's about 50 miles away from the promised land, the part where they're living now. Israel sends Joseph to go check on his brothers. Verse 15, we get this sort of a strange, out of the blue chance meeting almost. Verse 15, a man finds Joseph wandering in the fields. He asks him, "What are you seeking?" And Joseph says, "I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they've gone to?" And the man tells them, verses 16 to 17, the man tells them they are in Dothan, which is about another 14 miles away. They're supposed to be 50 miles away from home. Instead, they're another 14 miles away. And we're going to revisit this, quote, chance meeting in just a minute there toward the end of the sermon. So, as Joseph approaches, you're talking about a flat horizon probably in order to be able to see as far as the text is indicating. Not a lot of trees and such in the way. They see their brother from a long way off. They have a long time to plan and concoct a wicked way to kill their brother. So they say, "Let's murder him. Let's kill him. We'll throw him in a pit afterwards. And then we're going to tell everybody that an animal killed him." Which, by the way, in that time, as shepherds, is a real possibility. That can really happen. Verse 20, he says, "What we will then see what will become of his dreams." What does that phrase mean? We'll see what becomes of his dreams. Let's rephrase it a little bit. We'll show him. We'll show him who's boss. We'll show him who's hot stuff. In reality, Israel's sons, here's what they're really doing. They are attempting to take God's providence and God's sovereignty into their own hands and to change the chessboard to their advantage. And what you will find, my friend, in this story and in every story in the Bible in which people try to do that, and every time that you and I try to do that, our plans will fail. Because when we try to take God's sovereignty and his providence into our hands and change the deck, change the chessboard to our benefit, the Bible calls that sin, disobedience. God deals with sin. He deals with sin. He handles sin every time perfectly. Now, verse 21 through 22. So surprisingly, Reuben, the oldest, comes to Joseph's aid. Though he might have been a part of the initial, how these things happen? How do hazing things happen? How do things like this go wrong? It starts off as a joke usually. Hey, you know what we should do? We should get over there and we should take a baseball bat and knock down their mailbox. And that leads to something else, and that leads to something else. And before you know it, somebody's in the hospital or dead. That's probably what happened here. Reuben might have even been joking around, like, yeah, that'd be cool, whatever. Yeah, that'd be crazy. And then he starts to realize, whoa, they're not joking. They're serious. He says, let's not, verse 21, let us not take his life, but simply throw him into a pit. That alone is a death sentence. Living in the desert area, that's a death sentence. But what does the text follow up with, verse 22? That he had a plan. He has a secret plan. He's going to save his brother's life and get him back to his dad. The text doesn't say why that he's willing to do this, but he's probably trying to make up for his immoral sexual relationship with his father's concubine, Bilhah, a couple chapters prior. Now, when Joseph arrives, verse 23, it says they strip him of this multicolored coat and they throw him down into the pit. And we know that this is an empty cistern because the text says there's no water. It's a cistern where water we collect in the rainy seasons. And listen, once the rainy season's over, you didn't get any more rain. So these cisterns were crucial, but it's empty, so it's a dry time of year. And if you want to see, you know, I remember sitting in college class, freshman psychology class, in the debate. You know, are humans essentially good or essentially evil? Or a mixture of both or something like that. And I remember at the time being really tempted as a Christian to go, I think we're mostly good. Oh, Lord's correcting my theology, friend. Do you want to see what the human heart looks like apart from God's grace and mercy? Do you want to see what jealousy and anger look like in the heart of a person manifested on the outside? Look at verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. You say, well, that's just awful. That's just terrible. I would never be that cold-hearted and ruthless like that. Friend, that is what sin always looks like. It is unthinking. It is absurdity. It is insanity. It makes no sense. When it comes to sin, we laugh. We laugh at people when they say 2 plus 2 equals 5. But listen to me. When you and I sin, that's the kind of mathematics we're using. 2 plus 2 equals 4. But in sin, we think, well, it's 5. That's fine, right? No, it makes no sense at all. They sat down to eat. Cold-hearted, wicked men in this situation. What happens? Verse 25, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites passing by. They're on a spice route. They would travel from up Gilead down to Egypt to sell their wares. And it says Judah gets the idea. He sees this and goes, hey, you know what? Let's sell Joseph instead into slavery. And that gives two benefits, according to the text. He says there's two benefits. One, we're not guilty of a murder of our own flesh and blood that we're then going to have to cover up. And that's going to be really hard to do. Even in a day without DNA stuff, it's still difficult. And on top of that, we'll make a little profit. It wasn't a lot, by the way, but it is a little profit that they made. Though he is still tainted with evil in this idea, I will say that Judah's original wickedness has been softened a bit. I don't know if the food kind of softened him up a little bit. Maybe he's a little irritable or something. I don't know what happened. All I know is this is better than his other alternative. But friend, don't listen. It's still sin. About that time, verse 28, it says the Midianite traders passed by too. Now this gets confusing. Which is it, the Ishmaelites or the Midianites? Well, it's both. That's what the text is indicating, it's both. The Ishmaelites are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now Israel. They are the sons of Abraham through Hagar. And the Midianites are the sons of Abraham through Keturah. So both of these groups, Ishmaelites and the Midianites, are close cousins to Jacob's sons, Israel's sons. They may not necessarily know, just like you don't know all your cousins. Maybe you know of them, you kind of know them. It's a very similar circumstance, probably. What's happening here is likely that the Ishmaelites are the spice trade businessmen. They own the business. They own the trading spice business, and they're employing the Midianites to be there to obtain a product and to transport it. This is a business deal going on is what's happening here, and slaves and slavery were a part of the trade. And it's interesting to note that most slavery in history was family members betraying family members and selling them into slavery. Just that's the way American slavery happened. African folks sold their own people into slavery, and we bought them, and all this nuts, crazy stuff happens. Now, the brothers sell him, says, for 20 shekels of silver. That's the going rate. They got top dollar for their brother. Reuben's not around for this part of the story. He was likely, we don't know what he's doing, he's likely taking a long way around, sneaking around to get to the pit. He doesn't know that they've concocted this idea to do this. He's trying to get around to the pit to rescue Joseph. He gets there. Joseph is gone. He's distressed. And he tears his clothes in distress, rent his clothes open as a sign of his sorrow and his fear. He goes back to his brothers, verse 31. They decide to slaughter a goat. And they're going to dip that coat, Joseph's coat, in that blood to make it look like what happened. An animal mauled him to death. And they go to send it, verse 32. They send it to Israel for his inspection, his identification of the robe. And when he sees it, he confirms, yes, this is my son's robe. My son is dead. He bought the media lie, if you will. He bought it. He's been killed by an animal. He too, verse 34, he tears his clothes. He goes further. He puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth is a very, think burlap sack. Can you imagine putting that on as a shirt or on his loins? So basically his undergarments. Can you imagine wearing that as your undergarments? That's literally what the text is saying. Uncomfortable. Why? Because he's so distraught over the loss of his son. It's not coincidental that Israel here is being deceived through the slaughtering of a goat. Just as he and his mother Rebecca has slaughtered two goats to deceive Isaac into believing that Jacob was Esau so that he'd get his blessing. You remember that? Do you see how sin always comes home to roost? Well, he's a forgiven man. He was a converted man. Yes. But sin always comes, has temporal effects, even for the believer. And it can be decades later. All of Israel's sons and daughters, they come to comfort him. Verse 35 says he refused to be comforted, saying, no, I shall go down to the grave to my son mourning. Now, on one hand, church, listen to me. This is important. On one hand, we need to be very sympathetic to fellow believers when they are grieving a loss, experiencing a traumatic event in their life, right? Yet, we need to see that Israel's grief here actually goes beyond what God permits. The same Bible that tells us to weep with one another, weep with those who are weeping. Paul also says, hey, yes, we weep when we lose loved ones, but not like the world does, because they have no hope. We have a hope. We need to see that his grief goes well beyond what God would allow. Notice in the text, he is intentionally grieving. I will not be comforted. I don't want to hear it. You ever been there? I've been there. You've been there? I don't want to hear your goody-goody pat answers. I don't want to hear your hope and your peace right now. I don't want to hear it. It's a dark place to be. The Bible says Don't let yourself go there, because it is a dark place to be. He's indulging in his grief. He's wallowing in his grief. That's because unbridled misery is sin. Think about this. Yes, he lost Joseph. Yes. But how many other sons does he have? What about his other 11 sons? The daughters, we don't know how many he had. The Bible doesn't tell us. What about his daughter? He's still got his daughters. Are they as nothing to him because he's lost Joseph? But most importantly, what about the promises of God? Does he not still have the covenant promises of God given to him by God? Listen for a moment to how the sons of Korah in the Psalms exhort us to beware of allowing ourselves to drown in our sorrow. Look at Psalm 42, verses 5 through 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, the text is not saying, how dare you be in turmoil? How dare you be weeping? How dare you be cast down? That's not what the Bible's doing. God is not a cruel God. But what the text is saying is, yes, you've experienced this hurt. Yes, it's terrible. But why are you so indulging in the grief? Because there is a God who loves you, a God who is for you, a God who has promises made toward you. Hope in him. Thankfully, the chapter ends with a ray of hope. Now, I'm not going to say it's the full-blown sunshine yet, but it is a ray of hope. Look at Genesis 37, verse 36. Meanwhile, this is the conclusion of the story, right? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, to those in this room that may not know the story, you may wonder, where's the ray of hope there? Joseph's a slave in Egypt right now. Where's the ray of hope? Well, I grant you, it sounds like bad news. Sounds like bad news. But it's actually good news. It's actually really good news, because the ray of hope is in the God who is providentially at work in every detail of this story. We serve a God who sees the entire parade. Yes, along the parade, the trumpet player may trip and fall and bust his nose. Yes, someone over here may play an off note. Someone over there may knock someone down. But you back up and see the whole parade in the providence of God. And you see that God has a plan and he is at work. There is a God bringing every detail to bear in order to do what? To get Joseph to Egypt. You say, well, why is that important? Well, partly you're going to have to wait on that. I'm not going to give the story up. If you don't know it quite yet, you can go read it yourself. Do you remember verse 15? Joseph has, this is kind of a, not really bizarre, but almost a bizarre encounter with this chance meeting with some guy out in the middle of nowhere. You ever been there? You've been out in the middle of nowhere and suddenly there's a person. It's like, that's kind of weird. It's kind of a weird feeling. It's like, where'd they come from? You know? It seems like chance that he meets this guy who happens to know where his brothers are. But this is not chance. That was God. God at work in the details to ensure that his providential plans come to pass. And what is God's providential plan? Joseph will be almost killed, but not, thrown into a pit, raised up, sold into slavery, go to Egypt. I told you I wasn't going to tell you. I'll tell you part of it. He's in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. He's going to experience even more trouble until God is going to raise him up to do what? To be a savior to his family. To help his family because of the coming famine in the land. And he's going to save Israel. The Bible tells us he saves Israel and his people through that means. But we're going to have to wait and see more of those details. But here's the best news. The best news from this story is actually not the story itself. The best news of this story is not the story itself, because this story is a foreshadow of the big story of the Bible, the finish of the story that would come. Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a type. He's an example of Jesus Christ, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Jesus says everything in the Old Testament's about him. To one degree or another, everything is pointing to Jesus. And as we proceed through Genesis and finish it up in the coming months, we're going to see many types of Christ in the life of Joseph. But here are four that stand out. I may add a fifth as I was reading the text even a moment ago. I was like, hey, I should include that. That's important. Here are four that stand out so far. Number one, Joseph was sent to find his wayward brothers, just as Jesus Christ was sent to find wayward sinners. Number two, Joseph was killed. He's as good as dead to Israel anyway. Joseph was killed by his brothers just as Jesus was killed by his fellow Jews. Joseph had his coat stripped off of him and then was thrown into a pit to die. Just as Jesus had his robe stripped off of him, he was beaten, crucified, thrown into a pit, dead. Number four, I kind of combined my fifth one with that one, but nonetheless. Number four, Joseph became a slave just as Jesus became the suffering servant of God. Jesus, the King of heaven, humiliated himself, humbled himself by taking on the form of a man, God in the flesh, taking on the form of a servant or a slave. He's the fulfillment of all these pictures in Joseph. The Lord chose Joseph to be a type of Savior for God's people. And he chose him according to grace. And Joseph was nice, like, whoa, look at how wonderful Joseph is. I'll choose him. No, Joseph was chosen by grace. Undeserving, God chose him. But when it came to Jesus Christ, Christ was chosen according to his merit. Not according to grace, but according to his merit. Christ Jesus is the sinless Son of God who John the Baptist said came to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Church, I close with this simple sentence, paragraph, if you will. When God's heavy hand of providence puts pressure on your soul, I want you to resist the urge to pull away and instead embrace it by faith. You ever heard of these traps? My son's into trapping quite a bit. If you got any coyote problems, let him know. He'll help you out. In most of these traps, the more you resist, what happens? The tighter it locks in. Traps are designed that way. Hooks for fish. The harder they pull, some of those hooks are designed to just stay hooked a little better. Resist the urge to pull away from God, to manipulate God, to try to change it up, because you're just going to make a mess of it, and you cannot avoid his providences, both the sweet ones and those that can be very bitter. We are to embrace God's providences through faith. How? Where? In whom? In the finished work of Jesus Christ. Knowing, as Paul says, that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you've gone through some pain. You've had some suffering. I'm not here to belittle that or water that down, because that's real. But what the Bible is saying, if there is greater pain and greater suffering apart from Jesus Christ than anything you'll ever experience combined here on this earth, and that the promise of eternal life and the promise of eternal peace and joy with God is far beyond, not even worthy to compare to the minuscule suffering that we have here. Because Jesus Christ died in our place that we might have eternal life forever. And the Bible says if you will believe on his name, you shall be saved. The Bible says, if you believe on his name, to confess it to the brethren, confess it to the church, demonstrate that publicly through baptism. The Bible says to plug into a local church and be a part of a local church where you can be held accountable, because the lazy boy will not keep you accountable, but the church will. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful today for your providences. Even though we confess here this morning, we confess our sin that too often we pull away, we resist you. We fail to resist the urge to pull back when we just go ahead and try to get away from it, try to change it up. We try to manipulate you and we manipulate people. But Lord, your providences are unavoidable. I pray in this closing moments that we will stop resisting your will. And we will fully embrace you and believe on you and trust you, knowing that our suffering is not insignificant. It has meaning well beyond anything we could ever imagine. For you are working an internal weight of glory. So we give you this hour, Lord. We respond to your word in Jesus' name.